So please turn in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. We have so much to cover. As Pastor used to say in his Sunday school class, we're going to fly low and fast. Now, angels used to be a very popular subject, the subject of angels. In fact, at one time, there was like network TV was full of shows about angels. With who remembers Michael Landon? What was the name of that show? Touch by an Angel. And then, yeah, you all remember those. What'd you say? Zach doesn't want to be that old. Yeah, so but there was a ton about angels, movies and TV and books and everything else. And in fact, it may have leaked into your family. You may have heard people say, Grandma passed away and now she's an angel. These are things that are normal. But that, as we enter into the text today, that isn't the same exact kind of thing that we see in our text. Angels were very prominent in Judaism. Even in Old Testament, true Judaism, at the real foundations of Judaism, you see them at the giving of the law, the idea that they're superintending things. You see angels in the life of Israel himself, the man, and Abraham himself, and Daniel. Angels are prevalent in the Old Testament narrative. But what had happened was, and why the author of Hebrews is addressing it, is because over time, anything that is an actual true doctrine, I mean, wherever there is an actual true doctrine, there will be an abuse of that doctrine that becomes a false doctrine. And angels is no exception. The subject of angels had gotten to the point, probably, I'm speculating a little, but history would bear this out, that the Hebrew believers in the first century who would now be a part of this church could very likely have been involved in angel worship. Or getting so caught up in angelology, and that's what it's called, angelology, the doctrine of angels, that they were now focusing attention. We know this happens in other things. It happens with the law. People go, Paul addresses it multiple times, that people are focused on legal matters. And then you have philosophy that he talks about in Colossians and angels as well there too. So like I say, anytime that there is an actual true doctrine, there is an opportunity to abuse that doctrine and to either overemphasize it or underemphasize it or manipulate it or make it something it isn't. And I do believe that's what the author of Hebrews is addressing in the book of Hebrews. So there are kernels of truth that turn into full seeds of false doctrine, and it's a very normal thing. So watch out for that in your own life. If there's anything that maybe you personally emphasize and think is the only doctrine of the Bible, some people think election is the only doctrine of the Bible, some people think hell is the only doctrine of the Bible, some people think evangelism is the only doctrine in the Bible, right? It's very possible for us to zero in on a thing and then make that the whole of theology, and you can do that with things like angels. And I do believe that's something, because of how strong the author of Hebrews emphasizes how much better Jesus is than the angels, I think we can infer from that that these Hebrew believers had a problem with angels. He wouldn't have addressed it so strongly and so in depth if they didn't need to be corrected on it. And he will correct them. He's going to correct them strongly today, to the point where you might think, well, there are angels in heaven. Those are heavenly beings. Why? What would be so wrong with focusing on heavenly things? And you might think that about Jesus' mother Mary, and you might think that about the saints, and you might think that about other things too, where you think, well, these are actual things. Why would it be so wrong to honor those things or to amplify those things? Because in this case, and in many cases, and if I could just say it as humans, in most cases, we will take a thing of God and then turn it into our thing and mold it into the thing that we want, and to the point where we can put Jesus aside for other things. So even though you might not have trouble worshiping angels, there might be a thing like the angels for the Hebrews that you need to be addressed on. Maybe that little rectangle that we trust so much and the news sources on it and everything out there and social media. So there are things that we can say, this is really important, and I'm sure God agrees with me that it's really important, that might turn into replacements for Jesus, like the angels had maybe here. Let's not make that mistake, and let's learn from their mistakes. And in this case, not only learn from their mistakes, but wow, oh wow, the amplification of who Jesus is in this text. Man, this is a whole theology lesson all by itself in one section of Scripture. And I'll talk a little bit in a minute why I'm taking such a big chunk of Scripture as we roll on. Let's pray. Father, you have seen fit by your Spirit to inspire these words in a way that really exalts your Son. It's very clear that you want to make sure your Son gets glory, and that angels who might be given worship don't receive it. And even more, that we, as your people, don't give our attention or worship to things that are not you or your Son. And we'd ask, Father, that we would learn that lesson this morning, that when we see your son described as he is so beautifully in this text, that we would not dare put him second. Even more than that, Father, that we would love exalting him. If the angels have the good sense to worship your son, would you help us be good worshipers of your son? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read the first verses to get us rolling, because the last message ending at verse 3 ended mid-sentence. There was a sentence gets cut in half there, so I want to continue the thought. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, then continuing the sentence, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. So in the first message, second message in the series, but the first in the actual text, we saw that the prophets would have held a very prominent place in the life of the Hebrews, and they would have really thought highly of the prophets and of Moses and the people who spoke and the people whose words were written down or even spoken, like Elijah and the speaking prophets, so that the author has to tell us, however important those prophets were to you, Jesus is the prophet, capital P, the word himself. And then now he continues that thought into the idea that Jesus is better than the angels. So the whole point of the book of Hebrews, if you didn't know this, and this is important, please put this in your pocket. It's very important to know that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior, and it's dangerous to not make him superior, because there's his superiority on display, but also major warnings of what happens to us if we put him second. Now, in this case, it's very specifically angels. And there's people in our church who come from Jehovah's Witness backgrounds. I want to be very sensitive here. When I was a young man, I militantly sought out Jehovah's Witnesses to fight with them. I'm not that guy anymore. I want to be sensitive and careful. But this chapter by itself practically undoes the entirety of the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society. It's impossible to take an honest look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and not understand the error of the theology of the Watchtower Society. So I'm going to emphasize that as we go, but not in, hopefully you've sensed that it's not in a mean spirit at all, and I'm not trying to tear anybody down. I just really want to see the Son exalted. And when you see things that maybe devalue the Son or bring the Son down, we who are his people need to fight for those things and exalt the Son. Right? So if anything would belittle him, we want to exalt him. And that's what's going on here. So it says that he became so much better than the angels. And the idea there is he'll talk about it and he'll continue talking about it, that in his sacrifice and what he did. But I do want you to catch a couple of things here. And another thing I'm not going to do, because I'm doing more of a survey style of handling the passage, I will try to remember to give you the Old Testament quotes. So if you're a note taker and you want to scribble down the Old Testament passages to compare with their quotations, because a massive chunk of this whole section in chapters 1 and 2 are direct quotes from the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews applying those things that are said of Jehovah in the Old Testament to Jesus. So if you want to build that muscle, then your Bible might have chain references and cross references there. So they might be there. So I may forget to say it to you, but I'll try to remember. Like, for example, that quote in verse 5, you are my son today. That's Psalm chapter 2. Okay, so if you want to write down Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to check that out around verse 7 there or somewhere. And it's also a part of 2 Samuel 7. So this Jesus, who's already better than the prophets, has become better than the angels by inheritance because he has obtained a more excellent name than they have. Yes, it is true that the angels are called sons of God. And incidentally, that is a Jehovah's Witness argument. The Bible says the angels are called the sons of God, but they're called the sons of God collectively. There is no single angel called the Son of God. That never happens in any passage. And so he is a son because he shares the nature of his father, of deity. He is like his father. Those angels that are called sons of God are not like the father. They are created beings. But here I want you to see, he has never said to an angel, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? So clearly Jesus can't be an angel because he is his son. Got it? So he's better than the angels. He is better because he's the son. Continue on, verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. There's another error, and again, I'm not trying to pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses, but these are the places where, let me tell you what's going on. In the Jehovah's Witness theology from Charles Taze Russell, the founder, it came out of some form of Arianism, and I don't mean Nazi Arianism, I mean from Arius, I think the 4th century, and there's that theology that would say, Jesus is not God. He's a created being because they can't believe in a Trinity. And because he's a created being, he has to be something else. And they ascribe to him that he is an angel, and in particular, Michael the Archangel. So when you hear me saying this, that's what I'm correcting. I'm correcting the idea that Jesus is an angel and or Michael the Archangel. He is not an angel. He is not created. He is eternal. He created the angels. Okay? So that's important because that's a foundational truth of historic Orthodox Christianity. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. You have to believe Jesus is God to be a Christian. You can't say he's a created thing or an angel. And there's language in here that gets manipulated and people use to try to bring him down. And in this case, firstborn, they say that means he was created first. That's what firstborn means, doesn't it? No, that is not what firstborn means. The firstborn is a designation of status. David is the firstborn, and he is not the firstborn. David was the youngest son of Jesse, but he was called firstborn. Which one was born first, Jacob or Esau? Why is Jacob called the firstborn? Remember the Jacob and Ephraim and Manasseh when the time came to give the blessing of the firstborn status? And instead of doing this on the brothers with the firstborn getting the right, he switched his hands and gave firstborn status to the other son who wasn't born first. So over and over again in the Bible, firstborn is about inheritance. It is about the rights and privilege of the one who was born first. And when Jesus is called the firstborn, that means that he is the preeminent one, the one who has the right to his father's inheritance, the one that his father and everything that the Father has is given to. So make sure you know that when it says he brings the firstborn, he's saying he brings the one who is the King of Kings. This is the idea. It's about his majesty. It's not about his birth order. And then it says, if you were confused by that, no angel was ever called son. No angel can be firstborn. In fact, look at the last line of verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. Angels don't worship angels. What do angels do when they get worship in the Bible? They say, don't do that. Get up. I'm just a servant like you. And it says so there that the firstborn receives worship from the angels, and it's powerful, and he receives it, and he doesn't deny it, and he doesn't say, don't worship me, I'm just a servant. He deserves that worship. And so here you're seeing it. If you believed in angels to the point where you think of angels as superior, and you think of angels as the most important part of God's kingdom, or somehow the most important part of theology, and what they say and what they teach, and who the ranks of angels, those are the kind of things they would get caught up in. Okay, who's the highest ranking angel? And they would talk about these things. And this is why Paul probably says things like the tongues of angels, these people that probably elevate angels to things, you know. And so now if you're hearing that for the first time, you're hearing, yeah, we think angels are very important. And the author is saying, oh, really? They worship the Son of God. That's what he's saying. So that you give the attention to where, it put the attention where it belongs on Jesus. Look at verse 7, and I don't know what verse 7 means. I've read a bunch of commentaries, and I'm going to guess at what verse 7 means, so I'm sorry if I'm going to disappoint you here. But I do want you, because I have it highlighted to say this to you, look, please, when I read verse 8, do not forget as we unpack this morning, please don't miss this, that in verse 8, it says, to the Son. Everybody see that? All of your Bible translations say some version of that. But to the Son, he says. Please put that in your front burner pocket. Put that in front of you, because everything that happens after is said of God, but it is because Jesus is God. And I don't want to miss that. If I forget to emphasize it, I don't want to forget to emphasize it. So keep your eyes on that as it unfolds before you. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe something to the idea that they are very important. They are very magnificent. They are very glorious. They have significance. It's very important, but then he makes a contrast. It's not a strong contrast. This isn't the strong adversative in the original language, but it is a contrast. But to the Son, in other words, he says the angels are one thing, but to the Son, he says something. Look what he says in verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That can be confusing because it says God is anointing God. That can be confusing unless you read your whole Bible and find out that Jesus is the Messiah who's anointed and God at the same time. It's not confusing at all. But I want you to catch it. Please don't miss it. And this is a very, if I were going to be critical and mean to the Watchtower Society, this would be a good place to do it, because they have a very dishonest translation of Hebrews 1:8. Very dishonest. They say that God is the throne in that text. but your God is your throne. And they twist the words, and it is absolutely not only improper translation, it is bad grammar and use of the Greek text. I promise you, I translated this. And worse than that, this is a direct quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, that says, your throne, O God. So when Hebrews quotes it the way Hebrews quotes it, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is being faithful to the Old Testament rendering of Psalm 45. So, what is this saying? It is saying, Jesus is God. That's what it's saying. Your throne. To the Son, he says, Son, Jesus. To Jesus, he says, your throne, Jesus, God, is forever and ever. It's undeniable. No honest look at New Testament language can get you any conclusion except that the author is telling us the angels are awesome. Oh, they're awesome. Fire, like if sometimes they might be fearful if you saw them in their glory, if you saw them without any sort of veiling, or if they didn't appear like a normal man, if you saw them, you might be afraid of them. But they are nothing like the Son, whose throne is forever because he's God. It's powerful. Your scepter, all of this royalty, all of this King of Kings language. And then it says he's anointed. That idea of anointed you more than your companions, maybe that means more than the angels, like, right? Because we do have scenes in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah and other places, where in the throne room there are angels, but there's also the Son, right? And in Isaiah, and John talks about that in John chapter 12, when the Lord, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, right? And he says, okay, there's the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels hiding their faces, singing, holy, holy, holy. He's saying, you are exalted more than your companions, maybe. He's saying that of the angels. But he also might be saying, more than any human on earth, or more than any prophet on earth. Whoever Jesus' companions are, he's anointed more than them. So the idea is that whatever you might put on any sort of pedestal, Jesus should be on top of it. That's the idea. So whatever you count important, you count him most important. He is called God. He's the King of God's kingdom. He's the King of the throne. He will sit on the throne forever and ever. So, again, whatever you're thinking is big and important on earth, and in this case, it's angels, but in your case, it might be money, it might be status, it might be love, it might be friends, it might be reputation. Whatever the thing is you think is most important, it's not. Jesus is most important. It says so explicitly here in verse 10 that he's the creator. Look carefully, because this is still him. Remember back in verse 8, who is he talking to? The Son, right? Everybody with me? That hasn't changed. There hasn't been a shift from Son to Father. He's talking to the Son in verse 8, and he's continuing in verse 10. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Jesus is the eternal creator. Creation will fold up. I don't know if you know this, but creation has a timeline. Okay, creation, especially since the fall, has a timeline. It is burning out. Creation is indeed burning out. Creation was never eternal. We'll talk about that tonight in our message tonight. So creation itself is not eternal. The creator is eternal, the creation is not. But it will run its course. He will last forever. He will fold it up. There will be a time when this world, the way in its current condition, will be done. And this is a quote from Psalm 102. And if you read Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, you see that the person being talked about here is absolutely Jehovah, Yahweh. And it's being ascribed to Jesus. So make no mistake. If you think that we Christians are trying to manipulate something and move something to make the Bible, make Jesus God in the Bible, no, no, no. People will say all the time, the Bible, Jesus never claims to be God. It's false. Jesus does claim over and over again. Before Abraham was, finish the sentence, class. That's claiming to be God. How do you fix that? You change your translation. And that's exactly what they do. And every time that the Bible says Jesus received worship, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society translates it, do obeisance. Bow down to do obeisance. Every time it's Jesus, they change the word proskuneo to do obeisance. But when it's of the Father, the same exact Greek word is translated worship. It's dishonest. It's a false religion. But I'm saying it here because these texts say what they say so strongly that we need to know this. We are Christians. We need to know this. That when people say, well, we're Christian too. Are you? Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe that angels bow down and worship him? Do you believe that he's the only anointed one? Do you believe he is forever and laid the foundations of the world? Do you believe that everything that was created by him? Do you believe he is immutable? An angel is not immutable. An angel is mutable, changeable. So all of these things can only be said about God. And in this context, from verse 8 and on, without any question, they're being said about the Son of God. Son of God, God the Son. Verse 13, again, if there's any question, but to which of the angels? Again, if you want to exalt angels, so if you're a Hebrew believer or anybody that puts angels on some sort of pedestal and thinks they deserve extra attention or more attention than God himself and his word, look at what he says. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That might sound confusing to you, but all he's saying is, only the Son of God and the honored Son gets to sit at the right hand. Ministers minister. That's their job. Their job is to minister, to go and carry messages. That's what an angel is. It's a messenger. Their job is to go and minister, and they're sent to do a specific mission. But they're not the ones at the right hand of the Father. They have a mission to do, but the one at the right hand is honored by the Father. And he's asking the question rhetorically, to which angel did he ever say, sit at my right hand? This is from Psalm 110. And the answer to that is none of them. He never said that to an angel. Angels are special. Angels are awesome. Angels deserve respect and honor when they serve the Lord. But they are not the Son of God. So if they are put in a place of primacy and priority and you get caught up thinking about angels, you might not realize if you're doing that because you're thinking, well, this is a spiritual thing. I'm not thinking about worldly things and sinful things. I'm thinking about heavenly things. So doesn't that mean my energy is being well spent if I'm thinking about heavenly things? And the answer is not if Jesus is second. If you're putting Jesus second, you're not doing good theological work. And that doesn't matter what the doctrine is. If you exalt any doctrine above Jesus himself, you're doing something wrong. I don't know if you know this, but there is a thing called bibliolatry. Have you ever heard that word? There's a fancy word for you. Tell all your friends your pastor's really smart because he knows the word bibliolatry. That is the idea of idolizing the Bible. You can worship the Bible and doctrines in the Bible without worshiping its author. So be careful to think that you are so intelligent, so academic, so smart, because you've done all these things and you know all these things. And then you ask, well, where's Jesus in your life? Well, Jesus, yeah, I've studied Christology. I know all the words used of Jesus, and I know the word huios for son, and I know, no. Whatever you might put on the pedestal, take it off and put Christ there. He belongs there. He should be getting your worship and attention. So yes, Hebrews had trouble with angels, probably. What is our thing? What is our thing? What is the thing you... I remember when I was preaching 1 Peter, when we first got in the building, that was one of the first books I preached, and I think we were still downstairs. I don't think we had painted and carpeted up here yet. And I remember, because I was very sick, this is why I remember this story, because I was recovering from a really bad flu, and I didn't have my voice all the way back yet. And when Peter's talking about the gold braided hair and all those things, and I asked the question, and I remember this because I thought, well, they'll give me charity because I'm really sick when I ask this really hard question. And the hard question was, ladies, how much time and energy are you spending in the mirror on the physical compared to in the word on the invisible? Your devotional time, the time with the Lord. Now, the men in here just probably said amen, but hey, men, you got your own things. I just picked that one because in that text, it was time. It was time getting us ready. So men, how about your tools or whatever it is you do? How much time do you spend on your job or on preparations for things or whatever? We used to say when I was in financial services that most people spend more time planning a vacation, a single vacation, than they do their entire life's finances. And I can say that's very true of spiritual things too. People spend a lot of time on things that are not the Lord. And I don't just mean ministry and church activity. I mean Jesus himself, putting him where he belongs, front and center, pursuing his excellence, pressing toward him. And the author of Hebrews is telling us, do that. In fact, he's telling us so strongly that the very next words are a very serious warning. Look at chapter 2 now. We move on to chapter 2. And here is why. I said I was going to do this, and I'm going to do it now. This is why I wanted to do a survey instead of go line by line slowly. That is totally valuable. I may do that again later in life if the Lord preserves me, that I might do a more verse-by-verse study where we handle each verse in its context. But the reason I wanted to do this survey is everything I just told you up till now, if I'm right, and the Hebrews had trouble with angels, and meaning trouble to where they were giving them undue attention and maybe not exalting Jesus, but exalting angels instead. If I'm right about that, if I've assessed that correctly, then what comes next, which is usually handled separate. It's usually handled as its own thing. I see a lot of commentaries where the warnings of Hebrews are separated from what just preceded them. But I want to make sure and connect chapter 2 to what was just said about the angels, because I believe it's connected. There aren't chapter markers in the original. It's just a flow of thought. So since he just said what he said, that he has a more excellent name than them, that he's the creator, that they bow down and worship him, that he sits at God's right hand, they don't, all the things that were just said in the previous chapter, that he's better than the prophets, that he's better than the angels, begin chapter 2, you see it. What's the word? What's the first word of chapter 2? It's right there. So everything I just said in chapter 1, because that's true, that Jesus is who I just said he was, creator, king, anointed, the chosen, beloved son of the Father. He says things about angels, but he says things to the Son. Because that's true, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And I'm going to suggest to you the things we heard are the story of the unfolding of the gospel, the gospels, the narrative of Jesus coming to earth, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah promised all the way back in Genesis. We heard those things. And not only that, did we hear those things in the past, we heard them now in our present. He's going to say that in the next couple of verses. We heard the story that Jesus came. We heard the story that he ministered on earth for 3 years, that he gave great testimony, and he showed us who the Father was. He gave great testimony. He laid down his own life and he rose from the dead. These are the things we heard about. And because those things are true, and because the Jesus of those things is true, we must give the more earnest heed. Do you want to know what causes drifting in the life of a Christian? Everything that isn't Jesus. In this case, it's angels. But you could fill in the blank. Angels cause drifting. Now take angels out and put something else. Family causes drifting. Take family out, put in something else. Sports causes drifting. Take something out, but pornography causes drifting. It doesn't matter. Anything can become an idol. Anything can take our attention. And the author is telling us, however important angels are, if they have your attention, you're in trouble. You can drift. You can be taken away. It says it, drift away. And I say it all the time. I don't care that I repeat this a lot. I'm going to repeat it until I'm dead. You never, ever drift toward God. Why isn't our culture more and more, like the week we just had? You would think the culture would be drifting toward God, because clearly the drift away has caused us great harm. Nobody drifts toward God because we're sinful. We're in Adam. We love our sin. We love unrighteousness. We love darkness. So nobody drifts, accidentally stumbles, falls, wakes up one day and says, hey, I'm way closer to God than I was yesterday. All effort toward God takes effort. And so the author is telling us, do you know how awesome Jesus is? He's so awesome that I still have to tell you to listen carefully. He's not so awesome that we can just automatically run toward him. We will run away from him. Look at verse 2. For if the word of the Lord spoken through angels, do you see why I'm connecting it to the previous context? He's still talking about angels. He didn't stop talking about angels. For if the word of the Lord spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? If you think the word of angels is important, and it is, he's not saying ignore the words of angels. If the messengers are the messengers, they were sent by God. When Gabriel gave the message, you should listen to that message, right? If an angel gives a message, listen to the message. It's important. It's significant. But what he's saying is, however important you might think an angel message is, how can we expect to escape if we neglect the word of salvation, which is the word of Christ? However important you think angel words are, God words are more important. And specifically, the word spoken in this case is the word of the gospel, the word of Jesus, the word of him fulfilling God's promises, the word of him being the Savior and Messiah and King of the world. So I want you to look at that. And I'm not going to harp on this. I already told you I don't think Paul is the author of Hebrews, but I have like 10 arguments in this sermon alone for you who believe he is. So if you think I'm picking on the idea, I don't care. I like telling you where my biases are, so you know I'm not ever trying to pull the wool over your eyes. I don't have an agenda here. But here, this verse right here is one that I can't find a sufficient answer to. I tried, and I do think I've made a couple of good answers. But when he says in verse 3 that it was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us, that's the author of Hebrews, including himself in the us. And then he says, by those who heard him. So he wasn't one of those who heard him. And we know that Paul heard him. Paul heard directly from him. Now, if you want to make the argument that maybe it's because Paul came later and he means the 12 that were with him, including Judas, you can make that argument. But that argument doesn't hold up to me. I think Paul makes it clear in Galatians he heard directly from the Lord, very much for his credibility as an apostle. But I do want you to catch, if you neglect the word of the Lord and you neglect the word of his apostles and you neglect the words of the prophet, you're in danger and there's no escape. If you thought that Christianity was this option that you're allowed to think about and decide about casually and take have a little time with and maybe try out for a little bit. I hear people often, and I've had neighbors and friends tell me, I used to be a Christian. And I always tell them, there is no such thing as a used to be a Christian. You weren't a Christian. Oh, no, yeah, I was. I went to church and I did this. No. A Christian is always a Christian. There are no used to be Christians. There's no such thing as a former Christian, because everybody that he calls finishes. Everybody that he calls is predestined to eternal life, and they all are glorified. So if somebody isn't any longer a Christian, they never were. The author of Hebrews is saying, be careful. Be careful. You might think, because you are such an astute student of angels, you might think, trusting the word of your favorite prophets, the word of your favorite angels, the word of your favorite philosophers, the word of your favorite YouTubers, of your favorite podcasters, of your favorite TikTokers. If you want to put all your stock into those things, be careful, because if you're not listening to the word of the Lord who has spoken to us by the prophets and apostles and Jesus himself, you might be in danger of neglecting salvation. That's the threat. It's a very serious warning. And that word that was spoken is confirmed. I want you to see this in verse 4. Look at the word that was spoken to the author of Hebrews by those who heard Jesus directly. That's what I think it's saying. It says, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is why, incidentally, I think that he definitely can't be Paul, and because he is talking for certain about the first century things that happened with the advent of Jesus. So Jesus is on the scene, and he performed signs and miracles and wonders. And then we see in the books of Acts, those signs and miracles continue through the apostles, right? So these verses tell me that this is definitely first century that the author has in mind, which confirmed for me that it wasn't Paul. In other words, he's not saying the word that was spoken before through the Old Testament prophets. Now, you could say there were miracles by the Old Testament prophets too. You could say that. So you can see there that I have generosity in the discussion. But I really think he's talking about what just happened with Jesus. We're in the first century here, and this author is telling us, whoever it is, Paul, whoever it is, this author is telling us, wake up if you're the kind of person who are trying to hold on to your old traditions and the old things you held as important, the old things you thought were most important, like angel worship or angelology or doctrines or Moses, and you want to really bank on these things and put your stock in the prophets and your favorite prophet and what they said here and what they said there, and think that you're the most astute believer because you do all of that academic thing so well. He's saying, watch out. Don't neglect the actual word spoken by the Lord and his people that was confirmed in this case by miracles and wonders. And we saw that, didn't we? See, in the book of Acts, people walking by people and they're healed, right? We see those powerful moves of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts at Pentecost. We see this amazing thing that happened that God said about a son and then confirmed through the miracles. And we don't want to neglect that. And you and I, 2,000 years later, can get numb and desensitized and have other affections. I know Alexander is going to be doing some messages on affections, things that we love more. And there's such a huge danger in putting your attention and energy into what I'm going to call scripture adjacent things and not the word itself and Jesus himself. It would be fun if this was a Bible study right now and this was a class for me to ask you, have I ever recommended a book to you as an individual? I have a library full of books. I went to seminary. I had to read all of them. Why don't I ever recommend books? Do you want to know why? Do you know what the Milgram experiments are? Have you ever heard of this? It happened after World War II that a scientist named Milgram did some tests to see why the Nazis carried out their orders the way they carried them out. How could you convince an entire military to do the things they did? And so the experiments were done and proven, by the way, proven that people in uniforms get obeyed. And I can say this, period. People in uniform. Now, we're, as a culture, defying people in uniforms, but that's America. That is not human. The Milgram experiment has a guy sitting on one side of a wall with a machine next to him with buttons that will give an electric shock to somebody on the other side of the wall that they can't see. And it's supposed to be an experiment to see how that other person will do in answering a variety of questions and things like that. So you, if you're doing the experiment, because you got paid, they would pay students to do it. If you come and do this, and by the way, it was a little bit of money, like $5 or something. So you come in and it's free money. I get to sit here and get free money. Great. And you sit down and a guy with a lab coat, which qualifies as a uniform, comes in, clipboard and all. That makes it official, right? When someone has a clipboard. I mean, if they have laminated things on that clipboard, you might as well just tell them, I'll do whatever you want. They come in and they start telling them, okay, here's the thing you need to ask them. And depending on their answer, give them an electric shock. And it starts out low. And it starts out low. And eventually that electric shock raises in intensity to the point where it's fatal. And the person says, please go ahead and give them the shock. And the person in the chair says, I don't want to kill them. Hey, give them the shock. You agreed to the experiment. And eventually people willingly shocked them to death. Thankfully, it was an experiment and no one died because no one was really being shocked. But the point of that experiment is people with uniforms or people in authority get followed as a matter of course without any credentials. Do you know how many times over the years people have given me documents to look at to prove a point, to make a point to me? Hey, you should read this because this person said that homosexuality is okay in the Bible. And then I say to you, what's that person's credential? Why did you believe them? And you know what the answer is? It always is. 100% of the time it is. I don't know. I don't know why I'm listening to this person. Well, I do know why you're listening to this person. Because they confirm your bias. They say what you want them to say. And we will always find people to say what we want them to say. And they're really smart. You want to know why? Because they agree with me. Why don't I give you books? Because if there's things in the books that could sway you into a bad direction, I don't want to help you in a bad direction. And I don't think you read the Bible enough. So I have the best book recommendation. A few years ago, I saw it with my own eyes. Someone showed it to me on Facebook. A member of a church in town was asking the question, are there any good books on the history and the life of Jesus? Hey, any recommendations? I know a guy named Matthew that wrote a pretty good book. Do you see what I'm saying? They're looking for a thing outside of the thing that God bears witness to, outside of the thing that has absolute authority, outside of the thing that is meant for us to get the information from. And you say, well, no, those authors, they're scholars, but they're biblical. How do you know that? And I hate doing this. This makes me uncomfortable, but I am going to say it like I always do. Do you give my sermons to those guys? Because we're just guys. I went to seminary too. Am I saying that you should give my sermons to those guys? Please don't. Don't ever give my material to another pastor to prove a point. Don't ever do that. Because I can tell you it's not fun when that happens, and I don't want to do that to those guys. I believe in the autonomy of the local church, and this is where we handle our business. That's what I believe. And I don't believe any other pastor of any other church owes me anything. They don't need to listen to me. But I am trying to tell you something. It's very easy for us to think and give credibility and credentials to somebody who hasn't earned them, who God has not put over us, who God has not told us to obey, who God has not told us is our teacher and our shepherds. And when you do that, you can very easily, to the point here, think that angels deserve more attention than Jesus. And if it can happen with angels, it can happen with anything. I have lots of books to recommend to you. There's some fantastic books that I could recommend to you. And there's a reason I don't. There's a reason I don't. And that's because I want you looking at the book of Hebrews. That's why. Study that book. If you want to study the life of Jesus, study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You want to study Old Testament history? Read the Old Testament. Do you want to study Calvinism? Read Romans 9. Read Ephesians 1. You don't need to study a book on Calvinism. Do you want to study eschatology? Read Revelation. Or listen to it preached verse by verse. Rightly divided. Well, this next part shifts more to the manhood of Christ, but I want to make sure we're clear that whenever you're talking about Jesus as a man, it is never the Bible trying to bring him down. It is more about his mission in coming to rescue us, and this text is evident. So look at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels don't get authority in the future. They're not going to be the authority. In fact, we know in other texts that we'll judge angels, won't we? So the angels won't get authority in the future. But one testified in a certain place saying, incidentally, the author knows it's Psalm 8. He's not like he didn't just quote all these psalms and not know the reference. He's just doing the sort of preaching thing and referring to those texts. But he does say in a certain place, and this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And I love this next part. Look at it where he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering and death, suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This is now talking about the superiority of Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man. The idea that he became a man. Angels couldn't become a man and die for us. They couldn't replace us at the cross. Jesus had to do that. And he did it for glory. His Father sent him to do it so that he would taste death and bring glory and honor to God. Do you see? For the crown of glory and honor. And if you want to know what that looks like, go read Revelation 5. If you want to know what it looks like for Jesus to get crowned with glory and honor. It's just a beautiful passage. But he is the last and better Adam. And yes, this text in Psalm 8 is talking about the psalmist, but it is fulfilled or fully realized in the person of Jesus. And so there's so much here where we get, I mean, look at the benefit to us. Like we get to be associated with him in his death. We get to be associated with him in his rule. And then he's going to call us brethren here in just a second. So he was made lower than the angels. But it's very important you don't think he was less than the angels. It just means when he became a man, he was no longer enshrined in glory and in heaven. He came to earth like all humans and became a man. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing men. See, that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? That sounds Romans 11:36 right there, doesn't it? See, I told you I see Paul in some of those places. I don't think it is, but if you're looking for arguments, there's some. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. I love this language. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. How can that be that I'm ashamed of me, but Jesus isn't? That's amazing. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. It's so beautiful. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I in the children whom God has given me. There's a bunch of text here represented, Isaiah and other places. But he's saying, this was the plan of God all along, to bring many sons to glory, to call them brethren, to have a people. And if I could keep emphasizing it over and over again, angels can't do that. God gives us to his son. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Do you want to know how much God loves his son? He gave him you. Now, that for some people might, if you have pride, you think, oh, that was nice of him to give me to his son. But when you're me and you look in the mirror and you think, oh, I don't know if that feels like much of a gift. I don't feel like much of a gift to the Son. I feel like a broken liability to the Son. But that's how powerful that salvation that was mentioned, that you don't neglect, is. It makes broken, filthy sinners into sons and daughters. It redeems. It takes our filthy garments and replaces them with garments that are whiter than snow. So the only right place for me is with the Son, because I'm redeemed. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful that God gives us to his son. That should tell you, by the way, how much God loves you. How much does God love you, Christian? He loves you enough to give you to his son. Instead of thinking of you as the gift in that equation, think of getting the son. Think of being given to the son. What a beautiful thing. And then, like, that's not enough. Like, we could stop there and just exalt the son all week. Right? But this week, you're going to be tempted. This week, the forces of darkness are going to try to undo your faith. This week, those things that you've been struggling with are going to be right in front of you. Those temptations, those challenges, those difficulties. This week, anxiety and depression and this stupid world and everything, that it's going to throw it all at you this week. So I could just leave and say, focus on Jesus. That would be enough. But it's not all we get. We get icing as well as the cake, because the Lord not only tells us all that's true about Jesus and how powerful he is and what we get when he dies for us, That he gets crowned with glory, we get salvation because we don't neglect it by listening to other things. That he is the creator, we get all of that Christology, but then there's something practical. Look what comes next. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus became one of us so that he could take our place in order to destroy death. I'll never get tired of that idea. I never get tired of the idea that Jesus kills death. The death of death is the way the Puritans used to talk about it. What can kill death? Isn't death the final thing? No, no, no. There's a death killer, and his name is Jesus. That's amazing when you think about that. Because how big is death in our lives? It's massive. It's this massive thing off in the horizon for us. Yeah, but Jesus kills death. And it says it right there, that he destroys him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Oh, man. So let's say you're a person who gives undue attention and maybe even worship to angels. And you exalt angels. Now, do you know what the Lord is saying? First of all, the devil is an angel. He's a fallen angel, right? So he's weak and broken and fallen and created. And he's definitely not as powerful as the sun. Hey, you remember that time he tried to tempt the sun? How did that go for that fallen angel? Not good. Okay? Now you're hearing the Lord say, even you, because of what God gives you, are stronger and better than angels. Now, not us in ourselves, but because of what the Lord does for us. It would be really dumb for you to worship something that is less than you. That's really dumb. We do it all the time, by the way. You worship an iPhone. I mean, we worship things all the time that are less than us. But here it's very significant that if you have an angel obsession and you're too focused, he literally says, he didn't save them, he saved you. You have something better than the angels. You have Jesus. They don't even have him as a savior. That's amazing. That is an amazing concept that he destroys the fallen angel with his power and his death. He has the power to overcome and destroy what Satan did and death. And then he says, and you don't have to fear that anymore because you overcome because he gave you something he didn't even give the good angels. That's amazing. So why would you spend your energy on angels when you could just look at the Lord? Why would you think angels need your attention when you have a Savior? You're his children. You're his family. He became like us to take our place in judgment, and when he did, he now has redeemed us and calls us brethren. We're his brothers. Sometimes I have to correct the idea that everybody wants to bring Jesus down so much that I have to be careful not to miss things like that he calls us brother, because it sounds so much like what the world says, you know, like he's our friend, he's our brother, he's just like us, he's one of us, and you do it all the time and you say it enough that I feel like what's happening is he's being taken down notches. He's our friend, he's our brother, he's our pal, he's my co-pilot, and you bring them all down, and I always want to exalt him and exalt him and exalt him. So because of that tendency in me to want to not bring him down, when I hear language like brethren, I might move too quick. But I don't want to move too quick. Jesus is our king, he's our prophet, but he's also our brother, and he loves us, and he's with us. And it's amazing when you think about it. I've said it so many times over the years that my whole life is essentially me having my head down and feeling low and feeling small and then opening my eyes just a little and seeing that Jesus is still standing there and thinking he probably should have gave up on me a long time ago. And there he is, still standing there, my friend, my king, my brother. Where do you think I'm going to go? I told you I would never leave you or forsake you, Sloan. I'm right here by your side. You're mine. I paid for you with my blood. Why would I ever leave you? It's so powerful, the gospel is so powerful. And that Jesus not only is there, but he wants to be there. Wow. I love what comes next in this text. I don't want to miss it. Oh, by the way, the seed of Abraham, you might think that's Jews, but Paul explicitly says that if you're Christ, you're the seed of Abraham. That doesn't mean covenantal theology is all right. It just means Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham believed the gospel. We, like Abraham, believe the gospel, right? And the same thing that Abraham trusted for his salvation, we do too. And that's the idea. But I would say it really would have a very specific and special meaning to the Hebrew believers to hear that. That when we recognize that we get something the angels don't, that we are the seed of Abraham by faith, that we are very much loved by God in a very special way. Again, another argument for the authorship of Paul, if you need one. that sounds like Galatians 3. Sounds a lot like it, in fact. It's the phrase that Paul uses in Galatians. So it's, you're okay if you believe it's Paul. You're all right. Now, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then this word I love so much, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in, this is sort of the punctuation mark, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus had to become a man because he had to be a savior of men. And in order for him to save us 100%, he had to be 100% what we are. We talk about that at Christmas, the nature of Christ, that he wasn't half and half human and divine. That's not true. He was 100% human and 100% divine. And so those doctrines become very important because in order for you to be saved from your sin, Jesus has to be 100% both. In order for you as a human to be saved, he has to be 100% human to save 100% you, right? And in order for us to be able to have the relationship with God, he has to be 100% God because another just 100% human can't save us. Only God can forgive sins. So Jesus has to be both, and he is both. And then there's the beautiful, what I'm calling the punctuation mark there, is that not only is he both in what he did, he's both in his current ministry as he mediates for us. He's able to aid those who are tempted. Because Jesus overcame temptation, and incidentally, Lucifer didn't, right? Lucifer didn't. So if you think angels are a good place to put your confidence, we know for sure a third of them didn't deserve your confidence. But Jesus does deserve your confidence. Angels can't die for you. Jesus died for you. He doesn't give his salvation to angels. He gives his salvation to you. So all of these things are telling us as Christians, we need to value him as king and over and exalt him and not any other thing, especially in this context, angels. But we also need to recognize that our relationship to him is a very special relationship that we don't have with angels, that even the angels don't get with him the way we do. So all of this is pointing to us, if we have an unhealthy obsession with angels, that we need to take that obsession down and exalt the Lord. I know I'm being repetitive, but it's very important to repeat. That's the whole point of the argument, that if you put your energy and your time in those things, angels or any other thing, you have a danger of drifting away and neglecting salvation. When you put stock in things that are not Jesus, you're in dangerous territory. And so the author is telling us, put your eyes on Christ. And then that propitiation is such a beautiful thought. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. The idea is that God must punish sin. He has to, or he's not a good judge. He has to punish sin. He will never let sin go. And what Jesus does is stand in the gap and say, Father, punish me so you can be satisfied as the judge instead of Johnny. That's what propitiation is him appeasing the wrath of God so that God gets to pour out his wrath rightfully. So there he is standing there between us and God, satisfying the wrath of God, God pouring out his wrath on the Son on the cross instead of you and your life and your future in judgment. So I would never say, think low or little of angels. I would never say that. But I am saying, make sure you think the most of your Savior. Make sure you know what he did for you. You know that he's your priest right now. No, angels are your priests. They're servants. They might support you or help you, but they didn't die for you. They don't intercede for you. They are not your safety in the Lord. I love that it says he aids those who are tempted because that shows his compassion. There are a lot of things in this context that are general about Jesus, but hopefully I've made the point, which is it's very easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to put our attention in other places. It's just, we're prone to it. John Calvin said that we are a factory of idols, that if there isn't a thing to worship, we'll make something to worship, right? That's just, we're prone to it. And by the way, on the more virtuous side of that, the reason we're prone to it is we were designed for worship. God made us to worship. And so when in our sinfulness, that muscle that we would use to worship him, we use to worship other things. So now the key is to get saved, to believe in Jesus, so that you can turn that worship muscle toward the Lord where it belongs. But make no mistake, we will worship anything. People worship food, they worship sex, they worship themselves. There's no limit to the things that we could worship. In fact, we can worship pretty much anything. In fact, some atheists worship nothing, right? They say there's nothing and then they worship it. Worship the Lord Jesus. He deserves your worship. Angels worship him. We should too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture of your Son. Thank you for the author of Hebrews, whoever he may be. spelling it out and then using the Old Testament, just flowing with the Old Testament truth about who your son would be then and is now. We'd ask, Father, that we, your people, we as a Christian church who name the name of Christ, we would exalt the Son. And also help us, Father, with the condition of our world, our attention could be pulled in lots of directions, and we might give things attention that don't deserve the attention. So help us focus on the Lord even this week and find comfort in it, because he's comforting us. In Jesus' name, amen.